Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the narratives in the book of Exodus. We've been looking at Exodus chapter 19, which is a chapter that relates the giving of the law to Moses. There's more to it than that in this Exodus account, as important as that is, and that is huge. It is the establishing and the framing of Israel as a covenant nation, one with whom God established not a constitution, but a theocracy based upon the agreement that if they will keep his law, he will be their God and they will be his people. And the setting up with all of the rituals of worship and the priesthood and all the things that belong to the theocratic framework. But right now, we're talking about the giving of the law. Now, we've already expounded Exodus chapter 19. What I was doing in our last program was what I called a long excursus on our modern default when it comes to the holiness of God. What we see here in Exodus 19, and I will read that portion once again, is an awesome, literally terrorizing demonstration of the holiness of God, and that was delivered on Mount Sinai. We've said again and again, we cannot fully appreciate the love, the grace, the mercy of God until we appreciate a holy God. We cannot separate between those two, the holiness and the love and the grace of God. All are bound up together in his character. You cannot expect people to come falling at the cross of Jesus Christ, accepting, embracing the love and the grace and mercy of God until mentally they have been to Sinai and they've come to understand the holiness of God and understand relatively our brokenness, our fallenness before such a being. In verse 16 of chapter 19, I read again, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain." And accompanying all these physical demonstrations was a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. They were terrified. You remember when the disciples were in the boat with the Lord Jesus, and they caught at his direction this great catch of fish. Peter's mind was no longer on the fish. He suddenly had an epiphany, and he realized the holy presence that he was before. He realized that he was in the presence of a transcendent being. He fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and conscious of all of his guilt, conscious of all of his sinfulness and all of his brokenness, Peter cried out, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Well, that was on an individual scale what was happening here on a corporate scale. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it with fire. All of this was very deliberate to create the proper impression of the holiness of God by physical demonstrations. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and when it did, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So we continue with what we had to say about the holiness of God. I wanted to reiterate something I was saying toward the very end of the program. Consider this. What drives and pumps up our love for God is our perception of his grace and mercy. The more we grasp the great and incomprehensible grace and mercy of God, the more we love God. Yet, what I'm saying is, if a person has no real concept of the holiness of God, and these days we have very little, we're not even taught to. We avoid the subject if we have no real grip on God's moral purity and his hatred of sin, if we have no sense of our own corruption and condemnation under the law of God, if we lack any real sense of God's otherness vis-a-vis our littleness, of God's unlimited power versus our puniness, you tell me, what possibility exists of seeing and appreciating in any profound way the grace and the mercy of God? I never really understood that as a boy. When 8 years old, I received Christ. I did understand that I was a sinner. I remember the tears when I accepted Christ in one of those old-time evangelistic meetings. I remember that. But growing up in a Christian home and being shielded in my growing up of all of the grime and dirt and filthiness I'm talking about in terms of outward sin that I would likely have gotten into had I not been raised in that Christian home, I did not fully understand, I did not grasp, as I began to later, the grace and the mercy of God extended to me as I began to understand that I too was as fully involved in sin as every other person. And to understand better the holiness of God, then I came to understand the love and the grace of God. If we have never come face to face mentally with this God of Sinai, how will I see, that is, in any significant way, the grace and mercy of God at Calvary? All I will see is the horrifying passion of Christ, feel sympathy for him on his cross, and maybe feel moral sympathy for him. Maybe I even want to be on his side, but love, love, deep love, no. A vision of God's great grace and mercy is the soil from which love for God draws its nutrients, but there is no way I will ever see the measure of God's grace until I have some sense of the measure of his holiness and his abomination of sin, and come to see that sin is not just transgression of some abstract moral standard, but to grasp my sin as rebellion against and contempt for God himself. I also think we can learn, as we contemplate this passage about the holiness of God, to get out of these fluffy, feel-good, devotional Christian books and magazines by authors who want to sell books and tell, as one fellow said bluntly, the chicks what they want to hear rather than tell the church what they need to hear. Folks, can we just trash this spiritual fast food that far too many believers dine on, and since women are mostly the readers, more so than men, a lot of women dine on? And can we get back into the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and rebuild a balanced view of God, which, of course, embraces his holiness? Finally, before I move on, what we really need is balance. We don't need an overreaction that causes us, this is always a temptation, that causes us in our efforts to correct a perverted image of God to swing so far in the other direction that we just shrink God in the opposite direction. You see, if you look at the history of the church, there has always been a tendency to react to extremes, to compound one mistake with a second, but in a different direction. My, how the devil always tricks us. The Puritans, and later on in American revivalism, we had so many preachers of that era. Jonathan Edwards was one, and he was a great, great man. But we had so many preachers in that era portraying sinners in the hands of an angry God that sometimes that emphasis on sinners in the hands of an angry God, that emphasis on the holiness of God, came at the expense of the grace and love of God. As a result of that other extreme, it almost seemed to many that the God we proclaimed was more anxious to condemn sinners than active to save them. Now, we don't want that. We don't want to go back to that. So what happened is that in trying to correct that unbalanced presentation of the character of God, somewhere along the line, pastors, teachers started moving in the other direction so strongly, I mean to accentuate the love and the grace of God, that today I hardly recognize the God I see in the Scriptures. In either extreme, They are idolatrous caricatures of God. But these caricatures mislead people spiritually and morally. For you see, our walk will never rise any higher than our conception of God. We act the way we believe. We always do. We say we believe X, but really, if you want to know whether I believe X, watch what I do. Our walk will really confirm our talk. Our walk will never rise any higher than our conceptions of God. So, if I have a distorted God, if I have a perverted image of God that sees him only as a holy God, indignant at sinners and ready to tee off on them in a moment's notice, if that's the image of God I have, that distorts God, because that's only a half-truth. It is not balanced by the rest of the dimensions of God's character. I mean, you can't be a loving God without being a holy God, and a holy God can't be holy without being a loving God. And a holy and loving God is a gracious and merciful God. All of that is bound up in God's character. So if I have somebody that's got a distorted view of God, that's going to show up in the way that they behave. A person who sees only a holy God, who is looking with a squinting eye, searching everything in our walk and in our thoughts, ready to beat on us and chastise us for any deviation from his holy law, well, that person will never have any joy. They will always be cringing. They will always feel guilty, and they will always feel terrified from God and wanting to run from him. That is inevitable. On the other hand, if we never see the holiness of God, if we never see his indignation toward sin, we will always be careless and reckless about sin, and we will make indulgence out of grace. So I hope you understand, dear listener, that we're not going to one extreme or the other. We're asking for a biblical view of God, and a biblical view of God is a balanced view of God. But these days we're very unbalanced in the direction of the love of God as opposed to the fear of God, and we tend to divorce or bifurcate those two. And that is just wrong. It is heresy. And we create a God in our minds who is an idol. It's not the God of the Bible. We are not supposed to worship idols, you see. So all of this is crucial. Well, that was a long excursus, but it's an important one. In verses 20 through 21, we read that the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. Moses is kind of like an elevator in these narratives, going up and down the mountain according to the Lord's command. Moses goes up, the Lord speaks to him, and he says, "Now go down. Warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Boundaries were set down there. They were important boundaries. But there are always profane fools. There are in every generation. There are always foolish people whose carnal curiosity cannot respect sacred boundaries. It can get so tiresome. In their vaunted creativity, they are pushing the envelope, as if that impulse were self-justifying, as if it were always virtue instead of vice. Now, I would quite agree that there are times that we get stuck in a rut, and the rut is of our own making. It's not God's. And sometimes, to use another phrase, it gets a little tiresome thinking outside the box. So there are times that we need to push the envelope a little bit. The church needs the traditionalist, and it needs the creative. Absolutely. They balance each other. But when advertisers, for example, will co-opt sacred music for service in a silly commercial, when the arts and entertainment industry mocks the sacred, when scientists try to back-engineer and mess around with the secrets of life, not because it's necessary, but just because they can, and they have no compunction about trying to play God. They love it, in fact. Well, when people do that, the advertisers, the arts and entertainment industry, the scientists, or anyone else, they reveal something of the fallen spirit of man that caused the Lord to issue a dire warning. It's all there. Let's read it. Let's understand what God is saying. He issued this warning to the Israelites not to intrude upon sacred ground. He was saying, just as he said to Moses at the burning bush, there are some things sacred. Take off your shoes. We've totally forgotten about that. I include myself in that. We cannot live in this generation. We cannot breathe the air of this culture without somehow breathing its contaminants. We don't always see it. We're too close. It's kind of the fog of war. I can sit here and record and say these things and yet not fully understand the extent to which I myself am contaminated by the culture. But step back a little bit and at least we can see the problem, and we ought to blow the whistle on it. Because of this perverse tendency, folks, of fallen man, to rush in where angels fear to tread, God sends Moses back down the mountain to warn Israel again that they must not play with fire and they must not presume to indulge their carnal curiosity beyond a certain point. For if they do so, it will be fatal. And this stands as a warning, a timeless warning, to all human beings. This narrative, that no one crosses God's sacred lines with impunity. When we do, it doesn't mean that we'll immediately be struck dead. That's not the regular thing. But this whole thing God stages to get across the point. People may appear to get away with it when they play around and profane the sacred, but those appearances are deceiving. You see, one day the full bill will come due. God is a holy God, and he will be treated as holy by those who come near him. And if the transgressor, the violator of God's sacred lines, if that person has not availed himself or herself of God's great mercy and cast his sin at the foot of the cross where Christ paid our debts, then I want to tell you something. Each debtor will pay for his disregard of God's boundary. The bill will come due. Right now, God is patient. Right now, God is long-suffering. But don't just think because you're not struck with lightning now that God has forgotten about it or waved it off or winked at it. He is a holy God, and he will not suffer his holiness to be trampled on. When he says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, he means for us to do just that. Now the Lord is merciful with the ignorant, but once he makes it known, and we know that, then we must be more careful. Well, in verse 22, he says, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. The priests here, we can assume, are those who were in this interim between the Exodus and the giving of the law, were people who were assigned that role. Now, my guess is Moses, by earlier revelation, somewhere along the line, anticipated the formal establishment of Aaron and his family as the priestly order. Now, the truth is here, we really don't know. But whoever it was that was then serving Israel in that priestly capacity is warned that to come near God and to perform religious service acceptable to God requires on the part of those with that privilege consecration. And that is to say, one does not just barge into God's presence and presume to be acceptable to God as we are in our birthday suit. God is a holy God, and those who come into his presence, those who draw near him, are expected to respect his holiness. Now, here the idea of holiness, I mean in this text, it's confined, I've mentioned this before, to ritual or ceremonial or external holiness. But the insistence, understand, on ritual holiness, as I mentioned earlier, is just lesson one in the transitioning of the mentality of the priest and the people to the requirement of inward holiness or inward purity as a condition of coming near to God. If the question be asked, if it takes inward purity, how can we ever come near to God? Since we know that we all are defiled in this flesh, well, the answer is, folks, we have been rendered positionally holy and righteous. And that's by the imputation, the assignment of Christ's righteousness to us as a gift. His righteousness, his perfect righteousness, has been legally imputed to us. And secondly, we are being rendered practically holy on a gradual basis by the purifying or sanctifying work, that word means being set apart, the consecrating work of the Holy Spirit. So the bottom line is that we believers are, in fact, being made holy in a relative sense. But to the degree that our practical holiness is incomplete, well, the gap, so to speak, is filled by the atoning blood and the covering, the legal covering of the righteousness of God's Son that is gifted to each one of us, is imputed legally to us. Well, the Lord knows the dark heart of man far better than the best of his servants. For all Moses had seen of the stiff-necked heart of his people, Moses still was a bit naive. He felt certain, because he thought they were as he was, but they weren't. He felt certain that after all the mind-boggling display of the glory and the holiness of God that the people of Israel had witnessed in and around the environs of Sinai that day, that another warning would be superfluous. I mean, the Lord was asking him to go down and tell the people again. The Lord knew better and mercifully, please note, called upon Moses to reiterate what was forbidden, lest by their trampling on holy ground, they cause the indignation of a holy God to break out upon them and to consume them. You know, as one scholar has aptly noted, some things in the Word of God that may not seem at all important, as was the case here with Moses, he didn't think it was that important. The Lord just tells us, just do it. Just do it. Sometimes a father does that. Just do it, Johnny. Just do it. I don't care if you understand it or not. I'm your father. I'm wiser than you are. Just do it. In the modern church and in our Christian walk, folks, all we need to know, all Moses needed to know, that if some precept is indeed the timeless will of God, it is for reasons that may not be entirely transparent to us, may not seem important to us, may not seem consequential to us. There's a wisdom, in other words, embedded in it. That wisdom of God cannot be safely ignored. And if we do ignore it, it'll jump up and bite us at some point. I mean, you could take that in a lot of directions, but I'll just take it in the direction of the structure of the order of a home. And if you've got a wife, and she may be a very fine woman in so many ways, but she's going to wear the pants in the family, and she is in no way going to let her husband take responsibility for the home. There may be a lot of things can be said good for her and in the eyes of God, but I'm telling you, that's not a workable system. God didn't order it that way, and at some point, it'll bite her, and it'll bite the family. God says, you may not understand it, but do it my way. That's what he tells Moses here. Church discipline is lax to the point of non-existent, because to enforce it causes in the short run more confusion than correction and cleansing. And that's partly because our standards of holiness are so low, our tolerance for sin is so great, our views of grace, as I mentioned, so distorted, that one almost has to pick one's poison. Do we let the church become so polluted that it's too unhealthful for human habitation, or do we burn it down trying to rectify the situation? Bottom line is, we just pay the price for this laxity. We see it in the matter of divorce. You know, I have great compassion for people in miserable marriages, great compassion, especially for those who've tried so hard and are stuck with an uncooperative and unreasonable and unloving partner. But it is important to keep homes intact. And God has given spouses one excuse for divorce, and that is infidelity. But we've made up many more excuses, and we've assured ourselves that God understands, and God, oh, you hear it, wouldn't want me to be unhappy. That logic is cockeyed. I have a daughter who's been desperately ill for years and years and years. Because of her illness, her husband's never had a life of his own in all those years. Should he say, I know the Lord wouldn't want me to go through all this pain and suffering, so I'm out of here. Whatever happened to sacred vows? Folks, there are things just like God said to Moses. He said, do it. You'll be wiser, you'll be happier, and you'll be more fulfilled, and God will be glorified. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.